Last week, if you remember, I started with a collection of comments complaining about how hard it is to work out what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12. Not so this week. In fact, the contrast could hardly be greater. So, for example, what great thoughts are in these verses, thoughts that wander through eternity, thoughts based on the most sure and blessed experiences, yet traveling back into an infinite past and on into a mortal glory, thoughts of the divine presence and the divine power interpenetrating and redeeming human life, thoughts addressed originally to a little company of working people, but unmatched for length and breadth and depth and height by all that pagan literature could offer to the wisest and the blessed. What a range and sweep there is in this brief summary of God's work in man's salvation. A bit more inspiring than I haven't a clue what these verses are talking about. But more than that, it's entirely justified. This morning, we're limiting ourselves to 5 short verses because they function as a glorious, concentrated summary of Paul's theology and confront us with an intense blast of the beauty and glory of our God and King, which I suspect is exactly what we need at this point in semester. In fact, I think it's always what we need. There's nothing that invigorates us and inspires us and humbles us and moves us like the revelation of God our Father, our Rescuer, our Judge and our King. I spent some time last week thinking about the pattern of growth in my life over the last 30 years. A couple of things stand out. On the one hand, I think I've grown most in the wake of either suffering for the gospel or failure, or suffering that I've inflicted on myself by my own stupidity. And there's nothing like a bit of opposition or failure for confronting us with our weakness and throwing us back on the grace of God. But on the other hand, I realize as I look back, my life has also been punctuated by a series of quiet revolutions, which were brought about over weeks and months as I spent time with a series of people, few of whom I've met, yet under God, who have reshaped or recalibrated the way I think, reignited my love for God, or pushed me forward to live differently at key moments of my life. Thinking back, I can easily identify a whole procession of phases in my life where great teachers, living and dead, walked me through kind of paradigm shifts, both new discoveries and rediscoveries of old truth that had a profound effect in my relationship with God. So when, as a student, I first read Jim Packer, I was permanently convinced that knowing God through the gospel is at the heart of Christianity. When I discovered Calvin, initially reading his commentary on Romans and then the Institutes, I was completely blown away by how little I knew and how immensely glorious God is. In the middle of a dry period of my life, when I'd been in ministry for a few years, John Piper grabbed my soul and taught me that it's okay to enjoy being a Christian. In fact, it's actually rather important. And he then pointed me to Jonathan Edwards with new energy. And Edwards, as I'll allude to later on, suddenly opened my eyes to a God-saturated, God-entranced view of life, the universe, and everything. Then for me came Luther and his robust insistence on the freedom that God gives and the objective nature of our salvation and the emptiness of just trying hard. Then came John Owen, whose warm-hearted Trinitarianism recentered me on the delight of communion with God. And then latterly, Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, whose careful, graceful, sweeping articulation of Reformed theology had me gasping and brought me back again to the point where I realized how little I know of the God who made me, rescued me, and will bring me home. Now, as I looked at my list, I realized they've all got one thing in common. Well, they've probably got more than one thing, but for me, one standout thing in terms of what I learned from them. Each of these men has a massively overwhelming, mind-blowing, life-shaping vision of God and his glory. Put it a bit more simply, they have a really big God. And at key moments in my life, God has been kind enough to expand my view of him through these men as they've taken me to the Bible and pointed out something more of the inexpressible glory of our God and King. And I suspect this is our greatest need as finite, flawed creatures. to regularly, repeatedly have our vision of God expanded, even exploded by the revelation of God himself as he shows himself to us in Christ through his word. Sometimes that happens as God brings us down to size so that we can see past ourselves. Sometimes it simply happens as God shows us more of his stupendous majesty. The great thing about 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 17 is that we get both at the same time. So come with me and see our sovereign God in action, in salvation, in all of life, really. Paul's argument here isn't terribly complicated, but it is immeasurably rich. And he starts off by walking through God's sovereignty in salvation. And he says, for a start, you need to remember it was all God's idea. Salvation starts with the love of God, 2 verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. This is where it all starts. As John repeatedly says, God is love. Everything starts there. The engine driving everything from creation to the redemption and restoration of the universe and the enjoyment of the new creation is love, the love that flows from God. Salvation starts with the fact that God loves us. I grew up singing an old hymn that started like this. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. That's, you know, rapture, delight, not vehicles. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. The tune wasn't great. I didn't love it at the time. But I'm so thankful now that these words were lodged in my head early in the piece. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Wish I'd written those two lines. They absolutely nail it. You see, the love of God can never be reduced to an afterthought, to a response to anything in us. God's love comes first. To my embarrassment, I remember in my teens arguing fervently with my next door neighbor that God didn't choose me, but I chose God. Okay, Northern Ireland was a weird place. We were shooting each other whilst carrying on the Calvinist-Arminian debate over the back fence, but that's the way it was. But I had to get to the point where I admitted I was so wrong when finally the truth of that hymn overcame me and blew me away with the realization that our God says to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Looking beyond the exile, Jeremiah describes God's commitment to his people like this, his enduring commitment. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword in exile found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. Again, God says, I'll build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. That's us this morning, adorned with tambourines, doing the dance of the merrymakers. When Paul writes, brothers beloved by the Lord, he's talking about us, the new Israel, men and women of every conceivable ethnicity and social status and background and tax bracket who are loved by God. Paul wants us to know and feel this. Now, he may be drawing on Jeremiah here, or perhaps he may be drawing on something earlier. Jeffrey Deem in his commentary suggests the language here is very similar to Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, where Moses blesses the tribe of Benjamin. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders. Now, we know from Philippians 2 that Paul was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He would have been fed these words with his mother's milk. And Paul may be saying that the love that I was born into, you are now reborn into. The blessings that were effectively limited to ethnic Jews, in this case to the tribe of Benjamin, have now been extended to all of us on this planet, spread across time and space, who respond to Christ by faith. we're beloved by the Lord. And Paul says the Lord, Kyrios, the word he uses to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Now just stop there for a moment. Put all thoughts of assessments or exams or reading or vocab or your next sermon or the struggles of your relationship or lack of relationship or morning tea or whatever it is pressing into your mind, and allow yourself to soak in the hot bath of the eternally unchangeable affection of our God and King. As my old minister in Aberdeen used to say, learn to luxuriate in the love of God. It's a great mystery, probably the greatest mystery of all, that we are loved by the one and only God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Our relationship with him is his idea, conceived by him before the beginning of time. And it flows naturally from that then, that not only was it all his idea, but his saving relationship with us is all his initiative. Not only were we loved by God before time began, but God chose us, handpicked us to be the first and choicest part of the eschatological harvest. Verse 13, we ought always to give thanks to you, to God, for you brothers beloved by God, by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Some of us are fairly high achievers. Some of us go through life coming first, winning prizes, passing exams with ease. And that's lovely for you if you're in that category. But it does put you at a bit of a disadvantage. If you're like that, then the temptation is always slipping into thinking that any team with you on it is extremely lucky. Winning brings with it the temptation of thinking that we are worthy, and the danger of missing out on the gloriously affirming, deliciously surprising fact that the God of the universe has chosen us. You see, the truth is that we are all ultimately like the little guy at the end of the line. Uncoordinated, lacking confidence, who would much rather go home or at least standing on the halfway line talking to his equally unenthusiastic mate talking about Dungeons and Dragons rather than playing the game. By rights, we should all be left to the end. Yet Paul insists that in Christ we are God's first pick. Again, it seems that Paul's drawing on Deuteronomy. At the end of Moses' description of the beautiful life that God calls us to in Deuteronomy 12 to 26, he describes the ritual of the first fruits. When God's people go into the land, they're to take their first and best produce to Yahweh. 26 verse 10, and behold, they were to say, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Yahweh, have given me. You shall set it down before Yahweh your God and worship before Yahweh your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that Yahweh your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who's among you. But the incredible thing is that in Deuteronomy 26, as they do that, as they bring their first fruits, which are given to them by God, God turns even their response on its head. And it rapidly becomes clear that they themselves are the first fruits chosen and rescued by God. Moses says this, you've declared today that Yahweh is your God and that you'll walk in his ways and keep his statutes and commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you. He will set you in praise and fame and honor high above all nations that he's made, and you'll be a people holy to Yahweh your God, as he promised. Ultimately, salvation is all God's initiative. As Jesus said in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Yeah, of course we should respond to Christ in faith, but it wasn't our idea to come to God, nor did we take the initiative. Come to think of it, nor did we do any of the heavy lifting, because thirdly, Paul insists that salvation is all God's work. It's through his initiative that we're delivered from judgment and made whole again and reconciled to God, saved. His idea, his initiative, his work. 2:13 continues like this. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. How does God advance his work in our lives? Here's just about the most succinct answer in the whole of the New Testament. He does it through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. At the start of 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now he manages to say the same thing even more succinctly. All God does in us can be boiled down to this. He makes us holy through the Spirit, enabling us to believe the truth of the gospel. He works through the truth by his Spirit. The marvelous document known as the Baptist Confession of 1689 expresses it like this. "They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quicken and strengthen in all the saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." All happens through God's word and his Spirit. In the next chapter, we read this. "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe in the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer is increased and strengthened." God works through his word by his Spirit. Go Baptist confession. That's what I say. It's copied word for word from the Westminster Confession, of course, but even so. Note that Paul isn't saying that God does sanctification and we do faith. His point is that God works through the word and spirit to enable us to exercise faith. Our God does all the heavy lifting. Now, this is so encouraging. At least it should be. Are you starting to feel the immense relief in all this? Paul says, even when it comes to faith, which we're called to exercise, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver on his promises on the basis of his work, even this faith, even this is the most precious gift of God. Even the faith that we're called to exercise is brought to life and sustained and energized by the Spirit through the word. We're not even left to deliver that bit on our own because we couldn't. Here's how Bavinck describes what faith is. Faith is a world-conquering power. Such faith isn't simply an activity of the lips or an intellectual affirmation of historical truth. Rather, faith is a firm certainty, an unshakable conviction, an ineradicable trust that comes not from blood, nor the will of the flesh, not from human will, but from God and his Spirit, who implants it in our hearts. It's a gift from God. Yes, we're called to exercise faith, but God himself works it in us in perfect coordination with our wills as we're saved by grace through faith, and this not from ourselves. It is the gift of God. And why does God do it like this? Because it's not just all his idea and his initiative and his work. It's all about his glory. Look with me at 2 verse 14. "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a staggeringly important sentence. Paul says that God has called us through the gospel. And remember, for Paul, this call, as God opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, is a compelling call. Less, "How would you like to hang out with me sometime?" and more, "Get yourself up here as soon as your little legs can carry you." This is an effectual call. "I'll be there in 2 minutes and you really should be ready." But as if the call weren't enough, look where the call leads us. It leads to people like you and me obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the night before he died, according to John 17, Jesus prayed that "they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, it turns out we don't just get to see the glory. We get to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us have an inbuilt taste for glory. And if we can't get glory ourselves, which, let's be honest, most of us can't, we just like to borrow a little bit of other people's. I was at the Ashgrove School Fete on Saturday, and one of the stalls offered the opportunity for a gold coin donation to take a selfie with some MKR winner. As you can see, I was suitably underwhelmed and wasn't running over, but there were people, many people even, making the most of the opportunity. Why? What is it about human nature that makes you go up to this random stranger that you've seen on TV and want to hold your phone up and take a picture of yourself with her? It's this desire to share a little bit of glory. When my soccer team, Man United, win the Europa League on May the 24th, I will quietly pretend that it was in fact my support watching the video 3 hours after the game that takes them across the line. I will try to borrow a little bit of that glory. It's the way we're built. But the incredible thing is, the Bible makes it clear, there is no need for us to try to borrow some glory from the winner of My Kitchen Rules or a sports team, because our God is committed to sharing His glory with us, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He draws us to Himself through the gospel. Christians need constant reminders of how amazingly glorious our great God really is and what His glory means for our lives. So said Jonathan Edwards in his single most important book, probably The End for Which God Created the World. There's no subject which demands more thought and discussion and delight than this. We now stand at the very heart of the purpose of the universe because we get to share in the glory of God forever. Edwards again, thus we see that the great end of God's work, which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God. And not only do we get to share in that, we actually get to enjoy it forever and to enjoy it in a way when the delight and amazement and awe is never exhausted. Have you grasped the extent to which it really is all about the glory of God? Yes, in His mercy, God has inextricably bound our good to His glory, but it is His glory which always and forever takes center stage in the universe. It's the glory of God which should be on our lips and in our minds. It's the glory of God which should motivate us. And that's why Paul writes these words in 2 Thessalonians. He wants them to be men and women whose lives burn with deep passion for the glory of God. That's what we've got to be about here. We exist for the glory of God. There's a marvelous question that's routinely used at lots of ordination services, and it should be. It goes something like this. Have you been induced, moved, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the ordained ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? Doesn't matter whether we ever plan to be ordained or not. We need to ask this question often. Do we have a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? Are we doing what we're doing for the glory of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the God who loves us and gave Himself for us? Now, the only reason we'll do that is if we are regularly confronted and mastered and moved by the love of God in Jesus Christ. The only way we'll live like this is if we have been blown away by the scope and majesty and power and splendor of the God of glory. The sovereignty of God is laid out for us in these couple of sentences. The fact that all that has happened to us was His idea and initiative and work, and that it's all about His glory. And that for us should be a comfort, as it takes all the pressure off, and a relief and an unspeakable delight and a correction, and above all a motivation. The motivation above all others to live for Christ all day, every day for the rest of our lives. So as we read Paul today, as we read everyone else, we'll have to during this week and next week. Let's ask God to expand our vision that we may be entranced once again by the beauty of His glory. And in verses 15 to 17, Paul basically takes that and just works it out, works it into the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. Because it's not just that Paul thinks God rescues us by grace and leaves us to it. No, for Paul, every moment of our Christian lives is lived on dependence on God. The Christian life has to be lived in a way which fits with what God has shown us about himself. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul says, look, God's already given you everything you need to keep going. Stand firm, he says, by holding fast to the traditions I've passed on to you, to his words and letters, to the apostles' explanation of the Old Testament, their preaching, their writings. This is the tradition in which we stand. God has given us his word, and he's given us those who've gone before, and it's our job to listen. One of the challenges and opportunities we have just now is to embody and proclaim an understanding of the world which is rich and ancient and enduring and solid and above all true. The Christian faith was not invented last Tuesday. We stand in a stream of faithful proclamation of the same message which stretches back to the apostles and before that to Jesus and to the faithful saints who long for his coming. In a world which is more instant and transient than ever before, this is one of our great strengths. We need to celebrate the richness of our tradition, not pretend it doesn't exist. And that what we can come up with on a Saturday night is better than anything anyone could have come up with over the past 2,000 years. This, incidentally, is why here I regularly quote from people like Calvin and Edwards and Babing. Not because I'd do this if I were speaking in a local church Sunday by Sunday, but because I long to play my small part in giving you a deep appreciation for the riches of our tradition, for the wisdom of those who will critique our world and speak into it because their world was so different, who will enrich our worldview immeasurably as they speak into their own. That's why we want to celebrate Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. This is why we insist that you do so much church history and doctrine, because this will enable us to stand firm as we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before, as they in turn look to the prophets and the apostles who give us the gospel of Jesus Christ and speak into our shallow lives with the richness of the ages passed down to us. No wonder Paul prays after that God would do what he loves to do to enable his people to keep going and keep growing. 2 verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, he loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Although it's been assumed several times, it now becomes explicit that Jesus Christ is the primary actor here. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, will deliver to us eternal comfort or strengthening, as well as good hope through grace. The phrase good hope doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, but it's not hard to work out what Paul's saying. The Spirit will bring you peace and comfort right now and will guarantee that you enjoy it forever. The Spirit will comfort our hearts. It will take responsibility for delivering, establishing them in every good deed and word. Notice that God will once more do the heavy lifting, enabling us to live for him in the long haul. God is sovereign in salvation, but also in every detail of our lives from the beginning to the very end. Last week, my dad sent me an article about my boyhood minister. He planted a church long before anyone knew what church planting was. And he was pastor of the church from 1976, when I was 10, until 2003. He's now 80 and has vascular dementia. I went to see him when I was back in Northern Ireland before Christmas. He recognized my dad, but not me. I think the fact that there were two of my dad there confused him a little bit. But his son, who's a friend of mine growing up, just wrote these words. He said, I see my dad struggling these days. I see him struggling with his mood, his thoughts, his emotions, his physical limitations, struggling in many different ways. I grow in my appreciation that for so many people, though they too are Christians, life is less than straightforward. Life is tough. In a rare moment of lucidity, I asked him recently, what would you say to anyone who's struggling with life at the moment? I would say, push on, he said. And then quoted a line from a poem which a work colleague had shared with him in the 1950s. shortly after he'd become a Christian at a tent mission. Does the road wind uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Now the road for him is very much uphill all the way. But amidst his confusion, there are moments when the fog clears and his deep memories of what it means to be in Christ tell him that this stretch of journey is not the end. The clarity of his next comment caught me off guard. He told me, "The best is yet to come." I pressed him, "Do you ever think of heaven, Dad?" "It's more than we can imagine it could be," he said. For many years, my dad served as a pastor. For years, he urged people to put their trust in Jesus, encouraging people to persevere in faith to the end. For years, he brought God's word and hope to others. By God's grace, there are moments when he still finds a voice. He certainly does. And in saying, "Push on, the best is yet to come," sharing in God's glory will be more than we could ever imagine it to be. My old pastor echoes Paul's prayer as he tells us to press on. Why? Because God is God. Because God will come through on his promises made to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our God will bring glory to himself in and through us. Which is why Paul prays, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." How we need God to do this for us. And the staggering thing is, he is willing to do it. For our good and his glory. That we might share in the glory of Jesus through the gospel. Paul lays all this out before us in a way that's designed to encourage us. Perhaps this morning we desperately need to have that sense of the glory and majesty, the sheer bigness and beauty and goodness of our God and King reawakened as we soak in the gospel this morning. Perhaps we need to recover that sense of awe. Perhaps we need to recognize the lack of theological richness, you could call it. The shallowness in our lives and in the church. Perhaps this morning we need to ask God to help us raise the bar as we realize again it's all about the glory of God in Christ. Or perhaps we just need to be encouraged. To be reminded that God does everything needed for our rescue and transformation. To be reminded that pressing on is a great achievement which he will enable us to complete. Even when it feels like it's uphill all the way. To be reminded that our God is the King of the heavens and the earth. To be reminded that at the end of the day, it's not really about us, but about our God. The one who owns all glory and majesty and power. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, thy cause, not my own, engages my heart. And I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify thyself and I shall rejoice. For to bring honor to thy name is my sole desire. I adore thee that thou art God and long that others should know it, feel it and rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love and praise thee, that thou mightest have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name. To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. But thou canst accomplish great things. The cause is thine, and it is to thy glory that men should be saved. Lord, use me as thou wilt. Do with me what thou wilt. But, oh, promote thy cause. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. Oh, do thou bring in great numbers to Jesus. Let me see that glorious day and give me to grasp for multitudes of souls. Let me be willing to die to that end. And while I live, let me labor for thee to the utmost of my strength, spending time profitably in this work, both in health and in weakness. It is thy cause and kingdom I long for, not my own. O, answer thou my request, my great God and King. Amen.